listening to the Naked Bible Podcast. To support this podcast, go to www.nakedbibleblog.com.
Welcome to the Naked Bible Podcast, episode 48, Acts 11 and 12. I'm your layman, Trey Strickland, and he's the scholar, Dr. Michael Heiser. Hey, Mike, how are you?
Very good. Good to hear you again.
Yeah, absolutely. So this week, we're going to get right into Acts 11 and 12.
Yes, we are. So we got two chapters to cover, so let's just jump right in. So beginning in verse 1 for Acts 11, "Now the apostles and the brothers who were throughout Judea heard that the Gentiles also had received the word of God." Of course, that's a reference to Cornelius back in chapter 10 from last week. "So when Peter went up to Jerusalem, the circumcision party criticized him, saying, 'You went to uncircumcised men and ate with them.' But Peter began and explained it to them in order." And then he goes into what happened back at Cornelius' house, the whole event of the vision, you know, that with seeing the sheet, and the clean and the unclean, then what happened to Cornelius, visited by an angel, so on and so forth. So I'm not going to read through all of that, but I do want to skip down to verse 15, where Peter says, "As I began to speak," again, this is in reference to Cornelius, "the Holy Spirit fell on them," Cornelius and his household, "just as on us at the beginning. And I remembered the word of the Lord, how he said, 'John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit.' If then God gave the same Spirit to them as he gave to us when we believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I that I could stand in God's way?" And then verse 18, "When they," again, the circumcision party, the people criticizing him, "when they heard these things, they fell silent. And they glorified God, saying, 'Then to the Gentiles also God has granted repentance that leads to life.'" So park on this whole, you know, incident just a little bit. In verse 1, again, we see the reference to Gentiles. Gentiles had also received the word of God, again, pointing back to Cornelius and his household. We have a reference to the circumcision party who were critical of Peter. If you remember last time on our last episode, there were certain categories of the way Jews viewed Gentiles. And that's going to spill over into the church. Again, we're seeing it right here in chapter 11 when we get into Paul's travels and, you know, he runs into people at the synagogues. You're going to see it. Even Jewish people who believe, and I think it's pretty clear here that the circumcision party here in verse 1 are Jewish believers. There are people who've accepted the Messiah, Jews who have accepted the message of Jesus as Messiah, and that's because of verse 18. When they hear Peter's explanation, they, you know, don't continue their criticism. They said, "Well, then to the Gentiles also God has granted repentance that leads to life." So I think it's pretty fair to say these are Jewish believers. Later on, I think, not these particular ones necessarily, but just in general, this segment within the church, Jews who have come to embrace the gospel message, the identity of Jesus as Messiah, as the Christ, some of them, whether based on their own misunderstanding of the gospel in part, or maybe more self-serving reasons, or maybe because they're fearful of non-believers in the Jewish community. We don't necessarily know, and it's probably going to be varied as far as an explanation. But later on, we're going to see this group, or at least this kind of group, be referred to as Judaizers. Again, these are the Judaizers. So you're going to have a significant element within the church because, frankly, up until this point, up until Cornelius a chapter ago, the identity of the early church is Jewish believers. Now, we've run into proselytes before. Again, people who were Gentiles who converted to Judaism and then converted to be believers, followers of Jesus. So we've seen that party as well. We've seen references to the Hellenists or the Hellenistic Jews. Again, Jews again, but who were more accepting of Gentile culture. So there's a number of parties, number of sects within the early church, but it's going to be dominated, at least initially, by Jewish converts or proselytes who had converted to Judaism and then later, again, to follow the Lord. So you get a little bit of the dynamic coming out here. But I think it's fair, again, to say when you see verse 18, that they realize, okay, you know, this is linked back to the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Peter references, again, this, what happened at Pentecost. And if it's the same thing, then we have to, you know, abide by that. Then this is the will of God. Then to Gentiles, God has granted repentance that leads to life. So they're fine with it. But again, you're going to run into different settings, different situations later on, either with Peter or especially with Paul, where it's not going to work so smoothly. Another question to ask is, you know, when you read verse 18, you know, they shut up, they quit criticizing Peter, and they say, okay, well, I guess, you know, Gentiles can, you know, be part of the people of God. Why was that such a surprise, you might wonder? I think the answer is partly a little obvious, but maybe partly not so obvious. It's a surprise because for Jews, again, think back to the whole Deuteronomy 32 worldview, you know, this, you know, divine council worldview that we should be familiar with from the Old Testament. For Jews, again, who understood their Bible, the nations were something that needed judgment. Now, granted, you know, there was this hint in the covenant with Abraham that they would be brought back into the fold, but a lot of Jews presumed that they would sort of be brought back kicking and screaming. In other words, in the context of a judgment, because they had worshipped other gods. Okay, they'd followed other gods, and so they needed to be dealt with harshly and then, you know, brought back. It's sort of the same dynamic as, you know, the American Civil War. You know, what do we do with the Confederacy? What do we do with people who were loyal to the South, you know, to reunite the nation? Well, there was a lot of difference of opinion. You know, well, you know, basically, well, they need to get kicked in the butt first and then brought back into the fold, or they need to be completely forgiven and then brought back into the fold. There were just a spectrum of approaches. So for a lot of Jews in their context, they're thinking, yeah, I mean, God ultimately is going to use us to bring you back into relationship with him, but you're going to get what you deserve. And the thinking was that this judgment was supposed to happen at the hand of God and his military Messiah. Remember, the Jewish conception of Messiah was a person in the line of King David, someone ruling, someone with political and military authority, sort of aligning the vision of Messiah with the divine warrior of the Old Testament, because you do get a number of passages that talk about the day of the Lord, when the nations, again, bow down to Yahweh, when they worship the Lord as the true God. Those are in the context of the day of the Lord judgments. And so these ideas were sort of conglomerated in the Jewish mind. And so when a Jew thinks about the nations, it's almost like, well, it shouldn't be this easy. You just sort of repent and believe, and then you're good. I mean, what happened to, you know, spanking you a little bit for worshiping other gods? You know, what happened to that? It should be harder. There should be more of a cost. And again, still thinking about the Messiah in terms of this military deliverer, when that's not what you get with Jesus. For those of you who've been listening to, you know, the podcast for a little while, you'll remember when we started in Acts 1 and 2, we were talking about this, about how even after the resurrection, that Jesus had to open the minds of the apostles to understand that, hey, the Messiah was actually supposed to suffer and die and, you know, be raised from the dead. You know, all these ideas that we as Christians think are just so elementary and so obvious, they're not obvious in the Old Testament, if you remember our discussions, you know, way back when, because all of the elements of the Messiah, especially when it comes to suffering and dying and the resurrection, all that sort of thing, none of those elements are in one place. You don't have a verse that links the Messiah to a death and a resurrection. You might think, well, what about Isaiah 53? Well, guess what? The word Messiah is not in that passage. So the portrait, the profile is the word I like to use, the profile of the Messiah is a mosaic. It's scattered all over the place, and you can see it in hindsight. But again, we have that advantage. I mean, you're looking at the apostles here at the beginning of the book of Acts, and this isn't far removed from the crucifixion, the resurrection. They're going, what in the world's going on? You know, the Lord appeared to us in the upper room or the road to Emmaus, and you know, they still don't get it. And the text literally says he had to open their minds so that they could discern what really was going on. So if you didn't have that event, okay, lots of Jews, you know, who come to embrace Jesus at the day of Pentecost. They go back into the nations, or the gospel spreading in Judea, you know, and into the rest of Canaan. They didn't have that event, that clarification moment. They didn't have, you know, the Lord directly opening their minds to understand this. This is still a tough thing, because they're just thinking about the Messiah in one way. They're thinking about the Gentiles in one way. And so they have to be taught, and here in Acts 11 and back into Acts 10, these supernatural events confirm for people that there's a connection between what's happening here with the Gentiles and what happened at Pentecost. And that's connected again to things that Jesus taught. And it just takes a little bit of time for the picture to unfold. And here, you know, again, in verse 18, you have the circumcision party say, okay, I guess we're good. To the Gentiles, God has granted repentance that leads to life. They don't need a butt kicking first. This doesn't have to wait until the day of the Lord, when there's upheaval and punishment and, you know, violence and all this other stuff. When wickedness is judged in this sort of, you know, final, it has this feel of finality. We don't have to wait until then for the nations to be drawn back. It's happening now. Again, these were new thoughts to them, and they have to be pieced together. So if we keep going in Acts 11 in verse 19, we read, "Now those who were scattered because of the persecution that arose over Stephen," remember back in Acts 7, "traveled as far as Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch." And so here you have, again, believers who have to get out of town because Stephen had been, you know, executed. He'd been stoned. And so there were lots of people, again, who had accepted the messiahship of Jesus and the gospel, and they're getting out of town. And here it mentions Phoenicia, Cyprus, and Antioch. And what were they doing? They were speaking the word to no one except Jews. Now, again, that's not because they're racist or they're biased. This was normal because, hey, it's the Jewish Messiah. Who else would we talk to? Again, they haven't had these revelatory events in their life. They're still thinking this is for us. It's our Messiah. We're Jews. We need to accept this now. And that's who we're going to talk to, because those are the people who are going to understand. Verse 20, "But there were some of them, men of Cyprus and Cyrene, who on coming to Antioch also spoke to the Hellenists." Okay. So now we're widening the net here a little bit. "And they were preaching the Lord Jesus." Verse 21, "And the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number who believed turned to the Lord." So now they're winning, again, Hellenists, these sort of, you know, either Greek-speaking Jews or Greek-speaking non-Jews. Again, Hellenist itself is a bit of a fuzzy category, but they're essentially widening the net. They're going outside the immediate, transparently Jewish community, either in terms of very observant Jews or, again, drifting over into Gentile territory. And people are believing. Verse 22, "The report of this came to the ears of the church in Jerusalem, and they sent Barnabas to Antioch." Barnabas, go check that out. "When he came and saw the grace of God, he was glad, and he exhorted them all to remain faithful to the Lord with steadfast purpose. For he was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and of faith, and a great many people were added to the Lord." So Barnabas is thinking, this is great. Okay, what does Barnabas think to do? Barnabas went to Tarsus to look for Saul, again, who is going to be Paul. "And when he had found him, he brought him to Antioch." Well, I need this guy because, he's learned. He knows the scriptures. He knows lots of literature outside the scriptures. We know that because of some of the things Paul cites in his letters. He's going to be a good guy to have here. And so for a whole year, continuing in verse 26, "they met with the church in Antioch and taught a great many people. And in Antioch, the disciples were first called Christians." Well, let's just stop there. We've got, again, another reference to other places. And I've said before in Acts and just generally on the blog and in other contexts, when place names show up, it is often worth your while to go and look at some of those things. You know, what's the history there? Here we have Phoenicia, Antioch, and Cyprus. Now, this is the first reference to Phoenicia in the New Testament. So again, this is not a territory specifically mentioned in Acts 2. So we're picking up, again, more of the nations that were not specifically listed in Acts 2, saying, yep, God is reclaiming this territory as well. Antioch, we we've run into proselytes from Antioch before in Acts chapter 6, specifically verse 5. That's the first reference there. But again, proselytes being people who had converted to Judaism and then being confronted with the gospel, have to believe that, you know, or reject it. And then Cyprus was also mentioned earlier in Acts 4, again, in connection with Barnabas, who was a Levite. So in those initial mentions of Antioch and Cyprus, again, these are places that weren't part of the picture in Acts 2. So we get more confirmation that what is happening here can indeed be connected back to the events of Pentecost. Peter says that here in chapter 11. He said it in chapter 10. And the reader, again, knowing that, can look at these place names and think, okay, I see what's going on now. This is part of the reclamation of the nations, and the writer wants us to know that these places weren't skipped, okay, that it's not haphazard. There's a thoroughness to it, and so these place names are being gobbled up in the narrative or doled out in the narrative, again, to get us to think about what's happening here in all its fullness rather than restricting it to just the names in Acts chapter 2. I want to say one more thing about Phoenicia, and I have given Trey an article by a guy named Zechariah Kalai, entitled The Patriarchal Boundaries, Canaan and the Land of Israel, Patterns and Applications in Biblical Historiography. It's a scholarly article from the Israel Exploration Journal, and you'll have access to that via the podcast entry for this episode. But the question is, were Tyre and Sidon, who are the two major Phoenician cities in the Old Testament, were they within the boundaries of the Promised Land? This is somewhat of an important question, I think, and I'll try to capture why. If you had read through my series on why an obsession with prophecy is a waste of time, you might recall the importance of Tyre and Sidon. Specifically, if you look at, and they're not all the same, I've blogged this before at Naked Bible, the descriptions of the boundaries of the Promised Land are not always the same. So there's this question of, well, what is the Promised Land? With respect to Tyre and Sidon, they become important because if you use the boundary descriptions in Genesis 15, this is when God is making his covenant with Abraham, and he splits the animals, lays them side by side, and then you have the deep sleep fall upon Abraham, and we talked about that last week too, and the theophany passes through to make the covenant. If you take those parameters and then align them to the historical events of the time of David and especially Solomon, the north and south borders of the quote-unquote Promised Land do fall under Solomon's kingdom, his control, except for one thing. I'm going to mention it here in a second. But if you look at that, there are some people who would conclude, again, this is part of the discussion of prophecy. There are some people who would look at that and say, well, look, the land promised to the Abrahamic covenant was fulfilled. It was fulfilled during the days of Solomon. The northern and southern boundaries here are met. What more could we ask for? This is what's described in Genesis. We see the fulfillment of this in the descriptions of Solomon's kingdom. You know, what's the big deal? This would explain, therefore, why Paul in Galatians 3, when he explicitly says that Gentiles have inherited, they are the heirs of the Abrahamic covenant, which means that the church is Israel in some sense. The church is the people of God, and so are Jews. There's no Israel church distinction anymore, at least in some sense, because Paul is very explicit there, Galatians 3, specifically verses 26 through 29. This would make sense then that Paul doesn't mention the land in Galatians 3 because, well, the land was already fulfilled, and then in Israel's later history when they become apostates, they sin it away. They lose it because Leviticus 26 and lots of passages in Deuteronomy had specifically said that the condition for being in the land, the condition for possessing the land, is absolute loyalty to Yahweh. You can't go worship other gods or else you're going to get sent into exile. That's exactly what happened. So the side who would look at all this and say, hey, the kingdom was fulfilled, it was sinned away, and that's why Paul doesn't mention it. And what Paul does mention in Galatians 3 is that the Gentiles are heirs of the Abrahamic covenant. We're all the children of Abraham now. The church is Israel. We don't need to look for any sort of physical earthly kingdom like a millennium out there anymore because the promises have been fulfilled. It's just too bad that Israel sinned the land element away. But who cares anyway, because now if all the Gentiles are part of the people of God and the church is in some sense Israel, hey, the globe, the entire planet is kingdom turf, not just this little strip the size of New Jersey. So what's the big deal? Of course, the other side, sort of in popular evangelicalism, you see this a lot, the left behind view, if you want to call it that, to be more, you know, I think more charitable, a premillennial, you know, view traditionally would say, well, no, that the land element has not been fulfilled yet, and it's still out there. We can't expect this until we see the return of the Lord and we get a millennium. Well, here's where Tyre and Sidon become important. Kalai's article will give you the reasons why the answer is yes. Tyre and Sidon fell within the boundaries of the promised land. And, again, here's the kicker. If you go back and look at the dimensions of Solomon's kingdom, they do not include Tyre and Sidon. So Tyre and Sidon, Phoenicia, was outstanding. It was not turf brought under the kingship of Solomon. In fact, Solomon had a good relationship with Hiram of Tyre. Hiram of Tyre was the guy who gave him materials and personnel to build the temple. So they were not under the dominion of Solomon's kingdom. And so somebody could look at that and say, well, look, you know, the kingdom really wasn't fulfilled in the Old Testament. Therefore, it should still be out there. And, you know, it doesn't really address the question of why Paul doesn't bring it up. That would be an argument from silence. Paul doesn't bring it up because it still hasn't been fulfilled yet, even though Israel and the church are in some sense six of one and a half a dozen of another. The land promise is still out there. And, you know, there we go. So your two views of eschatology are actually linked to this question. And here with this reference to Phoenicia, it's interesting and important that Luke in Acts specifically mentions Phoenicia as being part of the immediate landmass being absorbed into and by the kingdom of God. Okay, so you have to deal with that too in your discussion of prophecy and your understanding of is it millennium or not or something else. Phoenicia very specifically here is being reclaimed. This is why it's mentioned. It's linked back to what you know exploded back in Acts chapter 2. So it's a good illustration too that there's a lot to think about when it comes to this whole prophecy discussion. The whole question of the promised land, what is it? What are the boundaries? Is so complicated. That's why I like to say anybody who tells you they've got this all figured out and you know they put it in a neat box and tie a little bow on it and say, you know, give money to my TV ministry now and whatever, just ignore them because it's amazingly complicated. It is not an easy thing to unravel. And there are ambiguities. There are things that could go either way when it comes to how we understand if the covenant was fulfilled or sent away or still in effect and how it's tied to the land and how that's tied to the second coming. It's just complicated. So don't be deceived by easy answers to things. So have a look at that article. It's a technical article. But I think if you are into this question, the whole issue of the promised land and what that means in the New Testament context, you'll find that article interesting. So let's move on to, I'm going to skip the last few verses of chapter 11. It's the first mention of Agabus. He gives a prophecy about a famine in the world that does happen. So I think that's in there because that confirms that Agabus is speaking for God, and he's going to show up later in Paul's life in a pretty important way, but we'll wait till we hit that portion of Paul's life to get back to him, back to Agabus. So let's go to, well, you know what? I should comment on before I leave that. Let's go back here to verse 18, this comment about, then to the Gentiles God has granted repentance leads to life. And this whole thing about verse 26, in Antioch, the disciples were first called Christians. For those of you who are language geeks, there's actually a controversial verb form going on here. In that little line, the disciples were first called Christians. The word called there is an aorist active form. But if you look at the translation, and the translation makes sense, the disciples were called. It's translated as a passive. And so Greek scholars love to bicker over this. They say, well, that, you know, that's not a good translation. We can't really, you know, what's the line trying to say? If it was a passive form, it would be obvious. Well, they were called by someone else outside, Christians, someone external to them. Again, this is kind of for the language geeks, like I said, there is something in language called an intransitive active. And you can translate those passively. Josephus actually has this same verb form in relationship to people being called something. And even he also mentions Christians in his writing. So a passive translation is legitimate. But here's the one thing I want to add. There are those who think, and again, if you know a little bit of Greek or you know English grammar really well, who think that the form could also be a middle, and you would translate it this way if that's the case. In Antioch, the disciples first called themselves Christians. In other words, representatives of the Messiah. You say, well, what does it really matter? Well, you know, it doesn't really matter a whole lot for interpretation. It matters. The reason it's brought up here is that apparently Christians are becoming so numerous, and again, most of them are, up to this point, are Jews, that either they themselves or someone else, you know, the larger community, has to invent a term, has to coin a term to distinguish Jews who followed Jesus. We're going to call them Christians now. They have to be distinguished from the rest of the Jews because the numbers are swelling to such an extent that a label is needed. Whether that label comes from inside the community, they call themselves that, or outside, not a great deal of importance there. But again, it's a good illustration of how, you know, language is tricky. Again, it could matter. And I came across that when I thought I'd throw that one in for people who might have had a memory course in Greek. And it's another little interesting thing to sort of park on and see what the options are and if it matters or not. So let's run into Acts chapter 12 here. This is where James is killed and Peter is in prison. There's going to be two things I want to park on here. Verse 1 in Acts 12, about that time, again, the time when all this is going on, you know, with Cornelius and the ensuing discussion, Herod the king laid violent hands on some who belonged to the church. Now, this is not Herod of Jesus' day. That he's already dead. Again, you read the Gospels, and that Herod died. This is Herod Agrippa, and not the previous, you know, Herod the Great. But about this time, Herod lays violent hands on some who belonged to the church. He killed James, the brother of John, with the sword. And when he saw that it pleased the Jews, he proceeded to arrest Peter. This was during the days of unleavened bread. When he had seized him, he put him in prison, delivering him over to four squads of soldiers to guard him, intending after the Passover to bring him out to the people. So Peter was kept in prison, but earnest prayer for him was made to God by the church. Now the rest of the story you probably know. Peter is in prison and he's going to get released, rescued by an angel. So let's just read a few verses of that. Now, when Herod was about to bring him out, on that very night, Peter was sleeping between two soldiers, bound with two chains, and sentries before the door were guarding the prison. Again, it's heavily guarded. And behold, an angel of the Lord stood next to him, and a light shone in the cell. He struck Peter on the side and woke him up, saying, "Get up quickly." So here you have an instance where an angel is in physical form. This goes beyond the visual. This is a corporeal form because he hits Peter on the side. He has to wake him up, you know, get up. And the chains fell off his hands, and the angel said to him, "Dress yourself, put on your sandals." And he did so. And he said to him, "Wrap your cloak around you and follow me." And he went out and followed him. He didn't know what was being done by the angel was real, but thought he was seeing a vision. When they had passed the first and second guard, they came to the iron gate leading into the city. It opened for them of its own accord. I kind of like that line. And they went out and went along one street, and immediately the angel left him. When Peter came to himself, he's like, okay, somebody pinch me. I'll pinch myself here. He realizes that I'm not dreaming. He says, "Now I am sure that the Lord has sent his angel and rescued me from the hand of Herod and from all the Jewish people from all that the Jewish people were expecting." So then what does he do? Remember the story? He goes to the house of Mary, the mother of John, whose other name was Mark, where lots of people are gathered praying for him. He knocks on the door, and in verse 13, a servant girl named Rhoda came to answer. Recognizing Peter's voice, in her joy, she did not open the gate, but ran in and reported that Peter was standing at the gate. And they said to her, "You are out of your mind." But she kept insisting that it was so, and they kept saying, now listen to this, here's the line that I want to park on a little bit. She says, "No, it's him." You know, she kept insisting that it was so, and they kept saying, "It is his angel." And we know the rest of the story. Peter keeps knocking. They finally go out and look, and it's him. So what is this line about? It's his angel. Well, again, it's kind of interesting, but in there are a few references in rabbinic texts. There's an account in the Book of Tobit in the Apocrypha. There's something in the Shepherd of Hermas, which is an early church writing, about certain beliefs connected to this passage. And specifically, Judaism believed in protecting and guiding angels, okay, the guardian angel thing. Now, we get this from places like Psalm 91:11. So there's Old Testament precedent for this, which says, "For he will command his angels concerning you to guard you in all your ways. On their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone." Now, that's the passage, again, that is brought up to Jesus during his temptation by Satan. If you actually look in the passage, it's not, you know, totally, again, restricted to the Messiah. It's broader than that. And so there was this belief within Judaism, because of this verse, that there were guardian angels assigned to people. Matthew 18:10 says the same thing. We get this in the New Testament, where Jesus says, "See that you do not despise one of these little ones, for I tell you that in heaven their angels always see the face of my Father who is in heaven." And it's a guardian angel concept. Hebrews 1:14 says something similar, where the writer remarks about angels, "Are they not all ministering spirits sent out to serve for the sake of those who are to inherit salvation?" So in both Testaments, there's this sense of guardian angelship. So that could be the referent to what the people at Mary's house are saying. Look, it's not really Peter, it's his guardian angel. Which, of course, raises the question, well, wouldn't you want to see that? Well, they don't really think that they're going to see it. They think it's a disembodied voice and making sounds, that kind of thing, which sort of begins to sound like what we think of as ghosts and whatnot. And that actually is going to come into play a little bit here in a moment. But one of the, again, views could be that this is what's going on in their heads. They think it's not really Peter, it's his guardian angel. It's this angel assigned to him. Now, there are other, again, texts. There are, again, rabbinic texts based on their interpretation of certain passages in the Old Testament, where you have the notion that a spirit being assigned to a person is, for all practical purposes, a double, like a heavenly double, a celestial double. So it's the idea that you have out there, your guardian angel, it looks like you, or again, is your double. Again, this is the way certain things were interpreted. And the text I'm thinking of is something called the Genesis Rabbah, which is a commentary on Genesis 33:10 in the Hebrew Bible. And that's the one of the Jacob incidents. I'll read you verse 10, Genesis 33:10. Jacob says, "No, please, if I have found favor in your sight, then accept my present from my hand. For I have seen your face, which is like seeing the face of God, and you have accepted me." Now, this is what Jacob says to Esau. And so certain of the rabbis looked at this verse and presumed on the basis of this verse that there's an idea lurking behind this. When Jacob says to Esau, it was like looking on the face of God or the face of an Elohim. They gather from that you can teach that for each person, okay, the physical Esau, there was also a celestial, a spiritual, a heavenly Esau, a double in effect. Again, this angel assigned to this person kind of thing. And the rabbis, you know, would wax eloquent on this idea based on certain texts. There are other references to the idea. I'm just sort of bringing it up right now, but that could also be lurking behind this reference in Acts 12. So in other words, instead of when they said, "Hey, it's his angel," it's not really him, it's his angel. It could mean that it's his guardian angel. It could also mean that not only is it his guardian angel, but it's in effect a double. Now that presumes that she had seen something, but of course she hasn't yet, because she hasn't opened the door. But again, it's part of this idea that the guardian angel looks like you. It's essentially your double. Or again, this is typically the way we think of as ghosts. It could be that they believe Peter's dead, that he's been killed. And the fact that this double, this guardian angel, is showing up at the door means that he has died. And so that his spirit, his double, his ghost, whatnot, the spiritual being that corresponds to him, okay, has now come to the door. And this is essentially what they're supposed to think, what the message they're supposed to take away. Now, eventually they go out because she's persistent. It's almost like they don't want to look because because they don't want Peter to be dead. They don't want what they think has happened to have actually been the case. But she keeps it up. The little girl will not let them go. And you know, probably a teenager, preteen, something like that. And eventually they go out and look, and it's him. So they were wrong. But it's just a real interesting insight, again, into how first century Jews, and take note, folks, these are believers. These are not occultists. These are not people who are into esoteric practices. Okay, these are not the ghost hunters, all right? They're believers. They're serious about their faith. But this is part of their worldview. Ghosts, in effect, are part of this worldview. Now, I've blogged a good bit about the Old Testament distinction between evil spirits that can be contacted by mediums and the spirits of the departed dead. Now, either way, you're not supposed to contact beings on the other side, whether they're evil spirits or whether they just happen to be the disembodied human dead. You're not supposed to do that. I've put this paper on my website before, and I think I even still sell it on a site, even though you can get it free in other ways, because I'm just not on top of that. But I have a whole paper on the Old Testament response to pagan divination. And the paper is about the fact that there are some things that are condemned in Deuteronomy 18 that the prophets actually do, and they're not condemned for it. There are other things, of course, that they don't do, and this is actually in that list. They are forbidden, and they never attempt to contact the dead. And the rationale is that you don't do that because it works. You can be deceived by what you contact. You can be deceived by what communicates with you. You could potentially even be harmed. And so God wants to control the flow of information. You know, if you want that paper, you could email me. I can send it to you. I'll probably end up just sending it to Trey now that I've mentioned it, so that you can download it there. But again, this is part of their worldview. And so going back to 1 Samuel 28, when we actually see this happen in the Old Testament, when Saul approaches the medium at Endor and says, "Hey, I need to talk to Samuel," and she gets freaked out, either because you know she'd been faking it before, or it never really worked before. We don't really know; we're not told. But when she calls up Samuel and she says, "I see an Elohim coming up out of the earth," and Saul says, "Well, what does he look like?" And she describes him, and he's like, "Yep, that's him." And then they have a conversation, Saul and the disembodied Samuel. And the content of that conversation was something only Samuel would know, because it contains information from God for Saul that, you know, is going to be bad news for him, really repeated again. But the point is that this kind of thing is part of both the Old Testament and the New Testament worldview. It has a place in the supernatural worldview of Orthodox, faithful worshipers of Yahweh and believers, Christians. It, you know, nobody stands up here in Acts 11 and the writer doesn't make any editorial comment like, "Well, you shouldn't ask questions like that," or "That's verboten, you know, to talk about that. We don't talk about ghosts here. We don't do any of this." They don't do that. It's just part of their worldview, and it's based upon, again, certain things in the Testament, certain things in intertestamental writings, and of course, later literature. The rabbinic literature is going to get into this too. So I wanted to bring that up because I do get, you know, questions about this periodically. So again, just here you have a glimpse. You have a glimpse in this passage where stuff like this is actually in your Bible. And you don't get a lot of it, but you do get some of it, and you can draw certain conclusions that when, and I'll give you a little bit of anecdotal, you know, evidence here. I've never personally had a situation like this, but I've had two pastors and other people I know that are serious Christians tell me that they have encountered ghosts. And not like evil spirits, but deceased loved ones, people they knew in their church, and even a pastor who had died, basically come back, show up. You know, in one case, the guy showed up at his own funeral, and it was a message of comfort. It wasn't anything sinister. It wasn't anything revelatory, like, "Oh, we need to add to our Bibles now because of my experience." It's nothing like that. It's just they show up, people are comforted, and that's the end of the story. Again, I think in a biblical worldview, that can happen. God can permit that to happen. It was part of the worldview of the biblical, you know, biblical times. Again, by people who are theologically serious. They're not nutcases. They're not doing, again, occult stuff. It's just normal to them. It's not something that they have no category for. They do have a category for it. And I think we can just, again, learn something from that. So if you again, or maybe somebody that you trust, that you believe has high integrity, tells you one of these stories, don't just say, well, you were contacted by an evil spirit. You know, you can't, you'd have to listen to the story to be able to rule that out or whatever, even in your own case or someone else's case. But don't just go there because your tradition doesn't have a category for this. There is, again, a category for this in Scripture.
All right. Well, I can admit that I've had an encounter when I was 18. So I know for a fact that, I mean, I just don't even question it because of my encounter. And briefly, it was when I was going to college. I didn't know what I wanted to do. Very stressful for me to the point of, you know, I mentally broke down because I was all by myself in the middle of the campus. My mom went to go ask some questions. I'm all by myself. The night before, me and my mom had prayed for peace and just guidance or whatnot. And out of the middle of nowhere, there was a man sitting next to me. Now, I would not have cried in front of anybody else. I just would not have done it. I was by myself. In the middle of nowhere, this older gentleman said, "Hey, you okay?" He was sitting there leaning against the wall reading a book. Was not there before. I mean, not there. And he looked like he'd been there the whole time. We had a conversation about what I wanted to be and do. And just in the middle of the conversation, I can't describe it, but a sense of peace came over me, that every ounce of despair, sadness, and fear that I had in my body was gone. And the tears stopped. I just had a sign of relief. I figured out what I wanted to do. And even my mom came out and saw that guy, like, "Who was that?" And I was like, "I don't know," you know. And then later, years later, did I not connect the dots and say, you know, that has to, he was not there. And remembering how I felt, I think for me, it was an encounter. It was life changing.
Well, you read all the time too about, you know, the typical guardian angel story. People break down in the middle of nowhere and they turn around. There's a guy there. There's a truck there, and it wasn't there before. And then it's not there. And there's no tracks going anywhere. You know, I look at it this way. Not only do I think that there's a biblical category for this kind of thing, but I think you have to be deeply, deeply cynical to say that everybody in the world who's ever reported this is lying.
Yeah.
I mean, you've got to just be beyond what the normal mental processes for cynicism are at that point.
And there's no gain for my story. I mean, I wish I could share the feeling and how I know it's 100% is just to be able to be in despair and immediately be lifted in peace. It's only a feeling that you can feel. You can't describe it. It doesn't do it justice. You have to go through it. And then it's such a powerful thing emotionally to go through that nothing I can do, say, or articulate is going to translate into. I mean, it was powerful, and it was just pure peace, and it's what it was. And I don't even doubt it. I don't even question it.
Yeah, I used one of these as sort of a, I didn't follow the details of it, but I sort of used it as a template in the portent where, again, I have to be careful here because I know there are going to be people who haven't read the book, but there's a scene in the book where there are two people relating to Brian and Melissa and some other people, sort of an event that changed the direction of their lives in a significant way, and it was sort of had an immediate application or paying dividends to that specific scene in the book where they had an appearance and then they were given direction very specifically. And I used something that happened to my parents for that scene. And I can tell you the story of my parents because I'm not giving anything away here. Again, it was just a template. But when my dad's dad died, and this is a guy, this was not a good guy in a number of ways. And I, as a teenager, as a new believer, had, you know, witnessed to him a couple times, you know, told him the gospel. He actually went to a church all his life. He was a 33rd degree Mason. So there's who knows what's going on in the guy's head and in his heart when it comes to, you know, thinking clearly about spiritual things. But, you know, anyway, I know he had heard the gospel before. When he was just prior to his death, they had him home. He was bedridden, could not communicate, was conscious, but you didn't really know, again, how lucid he was. Went to see him for the last time, and then we were all living in different locations. So I left, and shortly after that, he died. And then I went back for the funeral. And a few days later, I got a call from my mom and dad, and they had since gone home. They lived in Maryland. This was all in Pennsylvania at the time. And they said, "We just wanted to tell you something. because I'm the theology guy. I'm the one that everybody tells these stories to, and I'm supposed to have answers or supposed to be able to explicate these things. And they said, we were laying in bed, and they had a clock in their bedroom. And this is, this would have been the 80s, late 80s. It was one of these clocks that would talk. And it would say things like, you know, it's 8 o'clock, get out of bed, or, you know, it wasn't the Batman and Robin one, which I had as a kid. It was something a little more sophisticated than that. But there were a limited number of things that this could say, okay, just according to its programming. And my mom and dad said, we were laying in bed thinking about, you know, the events of the last few days, and the clock said to them, everything's okay. Okay, okay, okay. And that was something that my grandfather just said. It was one of his little quips, his saying. He said it all the time. And my dad said when they heard that, it just freaked them out. My dad looked at my mom and said, did you hear that? And my mom said, yeah. They both heard it. And so they got up, they took the clock out, they put it in a box, put it away in a shelf somewhere. I mean, the clock left the room. But they thought about it and they thought, well, was that his way or God's way of saying everything's okay? So it helped them, comfort them. I'm not taking any doctrine from it. I'm not even taking any certain conclusions about his eternal destiny from it. I'm just telling you, this is my parents, and they have no reason to make this up. And they both heard it simultaneously. So it's not like one was dreaming at that.
Yeah, and the next day the clock was back in its original spot, right?
No. No, the
clock, that would freak me out.
The clock was history.
Because if it's back on the shelf, you know, the next day, yeah, that's
then
when
you probably have a right. problem. Yeah. Then it's not okay.
Yeah, no, there's something there. I remember as a child, I had a hard time going to sleep as a child because I would hear voices like in the cafeteria, like, you know, how it's just a rumble of a lot of voices. And it was loud. And I remember I couldn't sleep because it sounded like I was in a loud cafeteria. And I don't know if you remember those old little Vicks where there's little things like in the 70s or, you know, you could unscrew it and sniff. It's supposed to stop your nose. I would smell that all the time. And it was weird. So I don't know. I've had things like that throughout my whole life. But, you know, I just don't even question it because I know there's another realm. It's the unseen realm.
It's the unseen realm. Get the title of the book in there somewhere. No, I've never had anything visual, but I have had... like during my dissertation, I was just telling a guy yesterday, we had a visiting professor in here to do some mobile ed stuff. So I don't know how we got on it, but I happened to mention, I mean, I didn't have a mentor. I was doing a topic. I was doing something where evangelicals just fear to tread, and your liberal, you know, critical scholars, they don't have any time for, you know, again, the view I was arguing for in my dissertation, you know, divine counsel stuff and polytheism and monotheism and all. So I'm basically alone. There's nobody who's written on this that I can rely on, you know, to sort of reinforce, you know, help me see what I'm seeing. And it eventually came in 100 pieces, but it was a difficult process. And there were times that I was just stuck. It's like I'm in trouble in this chapter. I don't know what I'm going to do. So I'd go and I'd look up the databases and I'd, this article sounds like it might help. And, you know, just points of desperation. So I'd go over to the library. This is the first one. I had this happen probably 3 or 4 times. But I went to the library one day looking for a book, and the card catalog said it was right there. It's only 5 minutes to the library. I go over there, and sure enough, there's a hole, you know, where this book's supposed to be. And it's like, oh, great. You know, what? Why? It says it's there, you know, and it was really discouraging. And I turned around and my eye caught a book on the shelf behind me that was just a little pulled out. And I don't know what made me do it. I reached over, I picked it up, I flipped it open, and there's a chapter on exactly the thing I need. I had never seen the book before. I had not looked it up. It was just there, like waiting for me to find it. And again, I had this happen 2 or 3 times. It got to the point where I would not leave the library until I checked the shelf behind me and the ones on the left and right to where I thought I was supposed to be. And it, you know, I have this sort of, you know, comical, you know, thing that the way I think about it, it's like, yeah, that, you know, there's my guardian angel. Oh, Heiser's on his way to the library again. What is the doofus up to today? And we got to make sure he turns left instead of right. We got to make sure he finds this because he's never going to find it himself. He doesn't know what he's doing here. Help the guy out. You know, so I've had those, you know, kinds of things, but never anything, you know, visual or dramatic like my parents.
I'd be interested if any of our listeners had some good stories. You know, please email me.
Sure.
If we get some good ones, you know, maybe in a Q&A we could read a couple or something. But I find those stories fascinating. Very interesting.
Yep.
All right, Mike. Well, do you have a bibliography update for us?
We do. Both people who are engaged in the bibliography started a few days ago. One, at least currently, has told me that they're able to devote about 4 hours a day to it. And so that, if it's Dino, for those of you who have followed the blog, if he can devote that kind of time on a regular basis to the library, he's going to really truck through the stuff. So it's not going to take months and months and months, you know, to get this thing up to speed. So I'm encouraged, you know, by the start, you know, to the work.
Well, I just want to say Dino. I love his name. Just Dino. I think you should change the project name to just Dino. That's such a good name. Like, I want to change my name to Dino.
If he's that's listening, I'll probably get an email in the next few minutes.
Okay. Well, good. That's exciting. That's encouraging. It's probably going to, I'm sure it's far exceeded your expectations as far as the speed of it being completed.
Yeah. It's, like I said, if he can put that kind of time into it, it's going to get done, you know, and it's going to get done in much shorter amount of time than I thought possible.
I just want to remind everybody that you still can go over there to GoFundMe/Divine Council if you still want access to that. So it's still,
I'm going to leave it up.
All right. Well, good deal. What about a book update? It's May. We're still in May.
Oh yeah. I sent a post, or I put up a post, I guess a couple days ago, where I sent the final PDF. I approved the final PDF that will go to the printer for Unseen Realm. And my editor emailed me this morning and said I can expect the same kind of file for my approval probably over the weekend. So Supernatural is a little bit behind where Unseen Realm is, but Unseen Realm, as we speak, is in the hands of whoever, you know, needs it to set up the printing process. And that's going to be the fulfillment process at Amazon. I can't remember what the name of it is off the top of my head, but it's a very specific process that they run everything through and get everything set up, you know, to print books. So it's real close. You know, I don't have anything beyond the word May as far as when everything's operational. I know people have been pre-ordering it and it's giving them a June date. I don't know if that's real or not. I have not heard from a human being that it slipped into June. So I don't know. What you see on Amazon is really the product of literally Amazon robots and processes taking metadata from publishers and then putting it sort of into their pipeline and automatically creating pages and whatnot. So I don't know how much reality we can assign to the date that spits out. So there you have it. You know, now you know what I know. So until I hear from a human being that it's going to spill over into the first week of June, I'm not going to confirm that.
Well, that's exciting.
Yeah, Mike, we're getting close.
Absolutely. Mike, real quick, I'd just like to ask our listeners if they could help us out. Just remind them that whatever software they're using to listen to our show, if they wouldn't mind going and giving us a review or clicking on some stars, if you like it, to help spread the word, because with the book coming out, you know, this is the time for all of us listeners to pitch in and really get this content out. So we'd appreciate it.
Yeah, absolutely.
Next week, Acts 13?
13. Yep. Acts 13.
Okay. Any other thoughts for this show?
Nope.
Okay. Well, good deal. Alrighty. Well, thanks for listening to the Naked Bible Podcast. God bless.
Thanks for listening to the Naked Bible Podcast. To support this podcast, visit www.nakedbibleblog.com. To learn more about Dr. Heiser's other websites and blogs, go to www.drmsh.com.